This morning's scripture reading will be taken from John chapter 6, verses 66 through 69. John 6, 66 through 69. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" But Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God."
Well, I don't know why it's not displaying. At the Apostle Peter, and as soon as I say the Apostle Peter, what is it that you think of? What's the first thing that comes to your mind when you think of the Apostle Peter? Is it one of the good times in his life, or is it one of those times in which the Apostle Peter failed? The title of our lesson this morning is "Peter Wasn't Perfect, But." Sometimes I think when we think about the Apostle Paul, that's probably a man that challenges us in the standpoint of, wow, I don't know that I could be an Apostle Paul. But when we think about the Apostle Peter, sometimes we maybe find it easier to see ourselves in the life of that man. Because we see that the Apostle Peter made some mistakes that we would look at and we would say, you know, I'm not so sure, but had I been at that same place, I might have made that same mistake. And sometimes maybe we're a little too hard on the Apostle Peter. While he did make some mistakes, there are some very noble things that he did in service to our Lord that we might look at and we might say, I don't know, I could have done what he did. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to look at two places, two times in the Apostle Peter's life wherein he made a mistake. And then I want to look at the end of our title, but what were some of the things that he did do that might challenge us to emulate? I want to take you to Matthew chapter 14. In Matthew chapter 14, I want to take you to a time in Peter's life that is very familiar, the story that we're going to read. Begin reading in verse 22. "Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he sent the crowds away. After he had sent the crowds away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And when it was evening, he was there alone. But the boat was already a long distance from the land." Well, you can understand that if our Lord has sent the crowds away, most likely sometime in the afternoon. He goes up on the mountain to pray. Evening comes, so it's been a couple or 3 hours probably at best. And so they're a long ways away from our Lord, well out into the water. And so as this boat was a distance from the land, it was being battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It's a ghost." And they cried out in fear. Now think about that for just a moment. They cried out in fear. Grown men afraid of a ghost, what they assume is a ghost. Maybe it's hard for us to anticipate and understand. You're in the middle of a storm on a lake that's known for its storms and known for fatalities, known for individuals who have drowned when caught in a storm. And now here is this ghostly figure coming at them through the wind, through the waves, and they see him and they cry out in fear. But immediately, just as soon as they cry out, immediately Jesus speaks to them and says, "Take courage. It is I. Do not be afraid." Verse 28 is an interesting verse to me, because as I read that, I think, what in the world would possess Peter to say what he said? If we were there, we might say, "Whew, thank you, Lord. We're glad that you identified yourself. We're glad that you told us it's you." That's not what Peter said. Peter said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." What did Peter know? Or what did Peter understand? Peter understood some things just from this statement that he makes to the Lord. He understood that if Jesus commanded him to come to the water, or come to the water, come to him from the water, across the water, what did Peter know about if Jesus commanded him? Would Peter get there? Absolutely. Would Peter also be able to go as Jesus was going, across the water? Absolutely. What did Peter demonstrate at that moment? Peter demonstrated extraordinary faith, that just on the command of God, upon your command, Jesus, if you command me to come to you, even though I know it's not possible to walk on water, even though I know it would be a miracle for me to get out of this boat and come across the water, wind and waves, and to get to you, even though I know that would be miraculous, I know if you command me, I have faith in you that I would get to you. It's an incredible amount of faith that Peter demonstrated at that moment. And so what did Jesus say? Jesus just simply said, "Come." Do you think the first step out of that boat would have been a little bit difficult? It's one thing to say, "Lord, if you'll command me to come, I'll come. All right, come." "Oh, well, I didn't really think you'd command me to come. I didn't really think you would take me up on that." And now that he said, "Come," now Peter's really put himself in a difficult position, because now he has asked the Lord to command him, and the Lord has commanded him, and so now what is he going to do? He has faith that if God will command him to do it, that he'll get there successfully. And now that Jesus has commanded him, will Jesus or will Peter put his faith into action and actually get out of the boat? And that's what he does. Peter gets out of the boat and walks on the water and came toward Jesus. And then did you notice that in verse 30, most versions have that one little word, "but." Something changed. Things were going marvelously, and yet something changed from the time that Peter asked the Lord to command him to come. Jesus commands him to come, and Peter is in the process of coming to the Lord, which that would have been, remember, the boat is a distance out. And so something happens between that moment that Peter gets out of the boat and before he gets to our Lord. He begins to see the wind. He became frightened. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" When they got into the boat, the wind stopped. I want to suggest to you that when we read that statement, "You of little faith," that wasn't a response to the faith that Peter had demonstrated when he asked the Lord to command me to come. Peter had faith. That wasn't when he demonstrated little faith. His little faith wasn't demonstrated when Peter got out of the boat and started going. That wasn't when he demonstrated little faith. He demonstrated little faith, and his faith started to shrink when? When his sight started to increase. Remember, the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7 that we walk by faith and not by sight. And those two things are counterproductive to each other. And when I start walking by sight, my faith is going to get weak. When I start walking by faith, I'm going to ignore the sight. As Peter looked at Jesus and said, I'm going to ignore the sight of the ways, the sight of the water, and the realization of the fact that I should not be able to walk across water, but in faith I'm going to believe that if you tell me to come, I'll be able to come. His faith is what caused him to ask the Lord to come, to command him to come. His faith is what caused him to step out of the boat, and his faith is what got him across the water for a good ways until he started looking at things. And his sight saw the waves, and his sight saw the wind. And as the sight increased and the fright increased, what happened to the faith? The faith began to decrease. And as a result of that, he began to sink. It was at that point that then Jesus reaches out to him and says, "You of little faith." I want to suggest to you that there is a definite relationship between fear and faith. You see this in the life of Peter at this moment. As Peter looked at the wind, what happened as a result of him looking at the wind? He became afraid. And when he became afraid, he began to sink. Fear has an impact on faith. Fear has a definite impact on faith. I want to notice three things with you that what fear will do to my faith. When I'm afraid, it has an impact on my faith. The first thing I want to suggest to you is that fear paralyzes faith. It just stops it from working. Go to the book of John. In John chapter 19 and verse 38. We are told about a man that comes to Pilate to ask for the body of Jesus. A man that up until this time we really hadn't heard a whole lot about. Now, verse 39, we knew about Nicodemus, and we surmised the fact that Nicodemus was probably a disciple of the Lord. Or if he wasn't a disciple of the Lord, at least he wasn't adamantly opposed to Jesus, because at least he would come to him by night in John chapter 3, and at least he wanted to know. The rest of the religious rulers, they were just about destroying him. Whatever we have to do to get a witness against him, whatever we have to do to get an opportunity, whatever we have to do to get an opening, we have got to destroy this man. But Nicodemus wasn't in that group. Nicodemus was one that, if he wasn't a disciple, he was at least open-minded enough to say, I need to hear about this man. And even in the trial of Jesus, it was Nicodemus that said, does our law judge a man before it hears him? Joseph of Arimathea has kind of been flying under the radar. And evidently flying under the radar all along this time of our Lord's walk on the earth. And we don't really realize this until we come to the death of our Lord and the body of Jesus. And here comes Joseph of Arimathea. And notice that in that statement, being a disciple of Jesus. But again, what's that next word? But. But a secret one. Why? For fear of the Jews. He asked that Pilate might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted him permission so that he came and took away his body. I don't know when Joseph of Arimathea became a disciple of the Lord. We're not told that. But there is definitely a time frame in which he was a disciple of the Lord, but his discipleship was kept what? Secret. And so there was a time in which, though he was a disciple, his discipleship to Jesus was kept secret, and it was kept secret because of what? Because of fear. Was he there at the trial of our Lord? Was he there and for fear he did not speak up? Was he there when they ramrodded and railroaded our Lord, but he did not want it to appear as though if he said anything against what the overriding majority was, if he said anything against them, that he might be perceived as a disciple? And so he was a disciple of the Lord in secret for fear. Even though he was a disciple, his faith in Jesus, his faith that he obviously had because John said he was a disciple, his fear paralyzed his faith. And it prevented him from doing anything. He didn't say anything during the trial. He didn't say nay. He didn't even have the courage to even do what Nicodemus said, in at least acknowledging the fact, ought we to judge him after we hear him, not before? He said nothing. Fear paralyzes faith. I want to suggest to you that fear, and all of these are somewhat similar, fear will silence faith too. It'll just keep it quiet. And that's what we had with Joseph of Arimathea. But notice a couple of other illustrations of this. Go to the book of John. In John chapter 9. In John chapter 9, this is one of my favorite stories, what the blind man saw. In John chapter 9. He's made blind, or was born blind. And you remember that the disciples asked Jesus, where was the problem with this man's blindness? I mean, there's got to be a reason for that, and sin's obviously the problem. And so, obviously then, this man must have been a sinner, or his parents must have been sinners, because just bad things happen to bad people. And so, that's bad that he's blind. And so, something bad must be in their past somewhere. And so when Jesus heals him, Jesus acknowledges that, no, this is an opportunity to work the works of God and to demonstrate the power of God. And so when Jesus heals him, then this creates quite a stir, because now it's quite obvious to everybody that this is the guy that all his life has been blind, all his life has begged for alms, all his life has been a beggar, and now he has sight. How'd that happen? Well, needless to say, when this gets around, the religious leaders get word of this, and so they call the man in. They're not satisfied with the way that he answers them, and so they decide to call the man's parents in, because this is probably not the same guy that has been blind all these many years. And so they call his parents in, and his parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But now how he sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him, he is of age, he will speak for himself." His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. The Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. For this reason, his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." Their fear silenced their faith, their belief that Jesus had healed him. They knew that. But they weren't going to say anything or confess anything or admit anything for fear of being put out of the synagogue. They weren't the only ones. Look in John chapter 12. In John chapter 12 and verse 42, "Nevertheless, many, even of the rulers, believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him." They were silent about their faith in Jesus. They were silent about their belief. Why? For fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. Turn to the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 18, Paul has gone to the city of Corinth, and he's been to enough cities and enough places and seen how things normally work, how things normally get stirred up, and the processes that normally get started by the various Jews and other individuals that eventually lead to him getting kicked out of town. And he's seen that this is starting in Acts chapter 18 in the city of Corinth. And it's interesting that our Lord appears to him in a vision at night. and says, do not be afraid. Okay, so here is fear. Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent. What would have caused Paul to remain silent in Corinth? His fear. And so God says, Jesus says, Paul, don't be afraid, because if you're afraid, you're going to be silent. Don't be afraid. Keep on speaking. Don't be silent, for I am with you. And no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city. I want to suggest to you that fear will silence faith. There's a third thing that fear will do, and that is it'll just choke whatever benefits and whatever actions can be done by faith, it'll choke faith out. There's a passage in Philippians chapter 4 that talks about being anxious and being concerned and worried. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6, Paul says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Worry and anxiety and anxiousness. Paul said, don't be this way, but in everything by prayer, make this known to God. Well, what is the power of worry over faith? What is the power of anxiousness over faith? Well, I think the parable of the sower has told us the power of worry and anxiousness and the effect that it will have on faith. Look in Matthew chapter 13, Matthew's account of the parable of the sower. And you'll remember the seed that was sown on the ground that was thorny, and that the seed sprang up and the thorns sprang up, and that the thorns choked out the good seed. Choked out what produce, what fruit could have been born. Now, Jesus gives the interpretation of the parable. What did he say represented that choking? What was it that represented the thorns? What were they represented by? What was it that a man could believe in the gospel, have faith in the gospel, obey the gospel, and yet the fruitfulness of that in his life literally be choked out and it doesn't have any impact? Well, look in verse 22. And the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. The impact of worry and anxiousness upon faith is it chokes it out. It just literally prevents it from doing what God would have it to do. I want you to think about fear's impact on your faith. What is it that you know your faith in God tells you that you should do, but fear has paralyzed you? Fear has caused you to be silent. Fear has choked that faith out so that you can't have an impact. Maybe it's talking to a friend or a neighbor about the gospel. Maybe it's offering a Bible study. Why is it that you haven't done that? Well, you're afraid of how it might change the relationship. You're afraid of what might come from that. I don't know that you can come up with a reason that isn't going to have fear as the motivation behind it. What's the real reason? You're afraid. You're afraid of some difference, some change. You're afraid. And so as a result of that, you have not the faith strong enough to ask them. You knew I was astray and showed me not the way, and yet never mentioned him to me, we sometimes sing. Maybe you're afraid to act in reference to discipline. You're afraid to act in reference to the discipline of your child. You're afraid to act in the discipline in the family. You're afraid to act in the discipline of a local church. You're afraid, and your reason behind that is, well, I'm afraid that it's going to cause whatever it is. You're just afraid. Worry. I'm worried that it's going to cause a rebellion on them. I'm worried that it's going to do this. Worry is choking out the benefits and the impact you can have in your faith. You know what happens when we allow fear and fright to do that to our faith? We haven't lost our faith, but you know the kind of faith that we've suddenly acquired? We've suddenly acquired dead faith. Because faith that doesn't impact our lives and doesn't cause us to act, we're so afraid, we're so fearful, and so we won't act. It's not that we have lost our faith, it's just we've allowed fear to impact our faith and to paralyze our faith, and what we have is dead faith. What do you think that would have played out, or how do you think that would have played out in the book of James? When James brings up a couple of illustrations in the lives of two individuals that they demonstrated their faith, how would that have played out for Rahab when she knew that the children of Israel were coming and she knew that they were going to overcome the land and she knew that these two men that were there that were came to Jericho, they were sent to spy out the land and she housed them. How do you think that that made her feel? Do you think that she was so paralyzed by fright that it prevented her from acting? Had she been so fearful of acting, so fearful of being found out by the king that she had hidden these spies, had she been so afraid, I'm just too afraid to do anything because I'm afraid of the consequences of what might happen if I'm found out, she would have died with all of the rest of the individuals and the citizens that were citizens of that city. She'd have died with them. But her faith in the fact that she knew these men had been given this land and given this city, even though she probably was afraid, don't you think she was just a little bit fearful of being found out, a little bit fearful of the king finding out, a little bit fearful when the king's men came and said, hey, I hear they're at Rahab's house. And so the king's men come, knock on the door, and she's hidden the spies. Don't you think there were a few tense moments in that particular situation? But her faith was stronger than her fear, and it didn't paralyze her from acting. And James uses her and says, in the same way, verse 25, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? Look in verse 26. We're not going to have the time, but you know the story of Abraham. In verse 26, for just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. What good is that which is dead? If you're unsure about that, I'd like for you to drive your vehicle over to my house, and I'm going to switch batteries with you out of Ruth Ann's car because her battery is dead. I'm going to give you that battery, and then I want you to drive home with it. If you'll jump, no, I'm not going to jump you. You take that dead battery, and you see what benefit that is to you. Not any benefit at all, is it? Now, is there not a battery in your car? No, you got a battery in your car. But what benefit is it? Because it's dead. It's not going to do anything for you. You may have faith in the Lord, and you may have faith in the gospel, and you may have faith in the power of the message of the gospel. You may have faith in the Lord that you serve, but if you're fearful, you have just prevented your faith from acting in your life. And if you do that, you can criticize others and you can look at those in denominations and you can point the finger everywhere else, but you're trying to be justified by a dead faith. And that's the whole point of James chapter 2. Dead faith doesn't justify anyone. I want you to think about faith's impact on fear. Let's look at this. Let's flip this thing and let's look at it from the other direction. And we're going to use Peter. In Matthew chapter 26, and the rest of the apostles as well. In Matthew chapter 26, when our Lord is arrested, the statement is made, Jesus said to the crowds, have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures of the prophets. Then all the disciples left him and fled. In Mark chapter 14 and verse 50, Mark's account of the same event, what happens? They all left him and fled. We learn in John's account that Peter did follow from afar off, and John was able to be in the house of the high priest. We learn that they, after our Lord is crucified upon the cross, that they're huddling in the upper room. Why? For fear of the Jews. Even in Acts 1, they're still there. Yet we go to Acts chapter 4. And in Acts chapter 4, these same men are called in by the ruling authorities of the day, the religious leaders of the day. They're called into the highest court in their land, and they're given an order. And the order is, you will stop preaching. They had preached in Acts chapter 2, the first gospel sermon, the sermon on Pentecost. They had preached in Acts chapter 3 as a result of healing the lame man who, after they healed, he was leaping and jumping and praising God in the temple. And this caused such a stir that it got another opportunity. The first stir that happened in Acts chapter 2 was when the Spirit came and there was this noise and it caused the people to be gathered together, and so Peter preaches to them. The second thing that caused an opportunity for the preaching of the gospel was the healing of this man. And yet again, it gathered a crowd when they saw this man. They said, wait, this is the guy that lays by the temple, that he can't walk. How is he leaping and jumping and praising God? And so Peter then said, well, this is not done by me, it's not done by John, it's done by the one that you crucified, by the power of Jesus Christ. In his name was this man healed. And so he preaches another gospel sermon. And that is spreading like wildfire in Jerusalem. And it spread so fast that the religious leaders say, we got to put a stop to this. Call these guys in and say, now look here, fellas, you got to stop preaching this. Notice what Peter said. Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. These were the same men that fled when the representatives of this council sent men to arrest Jesus. These are the same men. These are the same men that were scurrying like roaches when the light came on. Same men. These are the same men who were huddled in the upper room for fear of these men, that they might be found out where they were at. And these men, these religious leaders, might arrest them. And now they're out openly preaching and openly teaching and called in for it. And they're told, you'll stop that. And Peter's faith wells up within him, and he said, along with John, well, whether it's right to listen to God or to listen to you, we're not going to stop speaking. Faith has an impact on fear. Do you think it was a little bit intimidating for Peter and John, just common fishermen, to be brought into this hallowed hall of judgment? For these judges and their robes and their phylacteries and their tassels upon their robes, sitting around in probably what was a cathedral type of seating, all looking down upon them, and the council, these respected rabbis, telling them, you'll stop this. And Peter and John standing there and says, we're not going to stop speaking. Saying, well, you can do it once, but you know, it takes a lot of backbone to do it twice. Well, they did it. Because when they went out and kept preaching, just like they said they were going to do, and what happens? The religious leaders call him in and say, I thought we covered this already. You're not supposed to be preaching. And Peter makes it rather plain, this time in verse 29 of chapter 5, that Peter and the apostles, all of these men who had been called in, wasn't just Peter and John this time, all of these apostles, all of these men who had scurried away, all of these men stood in the face of an edict from the Sanhedrin, and they said, we must obey God rather than men. Faith impact on fear. You're going to have to make that decision in your life, which is going to have the impact on the other. Because it will. It's not something that can be blended together. It's an either or. When I'm afraid, that will prevent my faith from acting. That'll paralyze me. That'll choke my faith. I'll lose all fruitfulness that I might have otherwise had. But my faith, if it's strong enough, it will overcome fear. I may be afraid of what my neighbor will do, but my faith is stronger than my fear of losing the relationship. I may be afraid of the impact of this maybe on my job, maybe on my friendship. I may be afraid that if I act in faith, the impact of that. And that's when I've got to decide, who's driving the car? My fear or my faith? Because one of them is going to have to rule out. You can't serve faith and fear. No, I know it says God and man. But it's the same principle. These are either or. What's going to make the determination in your life? If what you're doing is right, if what you're doing is proven by Scripture, if what you're doing you can support by God's Word, don't be fearful of doing what needs to be done. Let your faith impact your fear, not your fear impact your faith. Well, that's a good place to stop. We'll look at another example in Peter's life this evening, and then we'll talk about some other things relative to Peter's life. If you're here this morning and your life is not what it needs to be, is it because you're afraid of doing what needs to be done? There have been many an individual who, on the Imitation Song, have clung to the front of the pew to the point that their knuckles turn white. Why is that? They're afraid. But their fear is driving their faith. I don't know what it is that may be causing you to be afraid of making whatever changes needs to be made. Maybe even drastic changes. I don't know what it is, but I'll tell you what. If you allow fear to impact your faith is dead, and you'll lose your soul over it. If you allow that to take place. If you allow your faith to impact your fear, I'm not saying that you won't get in situations that you may have some worry, and you may have some trepidation, and you may be afraid, and you may be fearful, and you may be shaking, and you may be nervous. But if you allow your faith to get you through that, then you'll know that when you stand on the judgment bar, the Lord will say, well done, good and what? Faithful servant. If you're here and your life is not what it needs to be and we can help you make it right, won't you let us know? If you'll come forward, we'll together we stand and while we sing our song.